Genesis chapter 1 for our sermon text today. And we'll begin on the first verse. We'll be reading through verse 13. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself and on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then verse 13, so the evening and morning were the third day. Let's pray for illumination as we approach this text, along with, of course, looking at our Westminster Confession on this Holy Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, as we pray and ask you to give us clarity as we begin this morning, we would ask that you would be glorified and give us illumination to understand these deep things which are so prevalent in your Word. They're unmistakably clear, and yet many, many pass these by as if they aren't really true teachings of your sacred Scripture. Help us, God, to be servants that understand and take comfort in the great doctrines of predestination and, of course, of creation. We ask this morning in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, as you'll recall, and it's always good to be reminded, a few weeks back, three to be exact, is that we got to through section 4 or 5 of chapter 3 of God's eternal decree. And in this, we highlighted a few things, and remembering that this is a confusing and a very difficult doctrine, which is like I mentioned, that it's something that seems to pass over the mind of many people in the evangelical church, as if it doesn't exist, as if somehow man in his own existentialism can determine his life without God having already given the foreknowledge of what's going to happen in the future, as if God isn't in charge. Now, we just read from Genesis chapter 1, which is, of course, the creation account, part of it. But here's a God who could speak something out of nothing into being. And yet people believe that, but they don't believe that God has determined who will be saved and who won't be saved. And so we left off a few weeks back then with this section on of the decrees of God, of God's eternal decree, and I'm just going to review. I'm going to go ahead and read 3-4, and then start with section 5 this morning, and then move forward from there. In section 3 of the Westminster, did I give you the page number for it? There you go. Okay. Section 3, by way of review, says, by the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Now, we know that's an alarming statement. It should alarm us in that we should be humbled, sobered, to give thought to, wait, what does this mean? To step back from that section and go, wait a minute. Clearly, God has predestinated some to life and others to death. That is, everlasting death. And we know from the scriptures that everlasting death means everlasting hell's fury. And the wrath of God rests upon those who never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we should never take lightly that hell is a real place. Some would say that the language that modern man and those throughout the ages have said so flippantly, and Dr. Don Kistler has made mention of this, and I believe he's absolutely right, and it's not for me to just, not because I say he's right, it's just a good statement. If somebody, and it's used so much in our culture where someone just flippantly says, oh, go to hell. Oh, we should never say that. We should never be so angry and so irrational in our minds that say for someone to go to hell. Even the people that you may consider your worst enemies, and we're to pray for our enemies, we should not wish them to burn eternally. And that type of flippant language is not a healthy way to speak forth in our words. We are to take seriously how we speak, and that is a very big mistake in the mind or in the mouth of anyone, let alone a Christian. And then we looked at, of course, section 4. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite. Remember this section. It's so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Now, this is a surety of who our God is. God doesn't operate on mind-changing. Or the ability to say, hang on, I'll change the number tomorrow because I see so many people feeling bad for this person's Now, let's just put it into context. God is not in heaven looking down and saying, well, I see that Lee is so concerned about these people growing to hell if they don't repent. That moves me, and I'm going to change my mind about them getting saved or not. Now, Lee could be very upset about the possibility of some dear people in his life going to hell, but that will not change if they're really going to hell. Do you understand? It's an absolute. Go back to what it says. It is so certain and what? Definite. That it cannot be either increased or diminished. So there's a completion in the Godhead. There is an absolute in the Godhead that says these things have already been established. This goes right to the amount of people who will be in heaven, to the amount of people, and of course the angels, will be in hell, and the angels who will be in heaven for eternity with us believers. But it's also the certainty of how many people will actually be born before the last baby is born on earth before the great second coming of Christ and the end of the world as we know it. And so there's a sure plan. You know, we talk about making plans and people saying, I'm a good planner and I do all these things and everything works out great most of the time. Well, that doesn't apply to our God. His plans are perfect. He isn't wondering what's happening next. The Godhead is so perfectly unified, He can't wonder, did He make the right decision? Do you understand? That's the difference between God and the creature. And as we're going to see in the next chapter, Lord willing, we get there this morning, I think we will, that the creature was created in the image of God. Man. And then section 5, those of mankind that are predestinated unto life before the foundation of the world was laid according to His eternal and immutable purpose. And here's this unchanging purpose of God, in the secret counsel of good pleasure of His will, hath chosen, now listen closely, hath chosen in Christ. Put your finger there. on that in Christ, unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace, in love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance, in love, without any perseverance in either of them, or anything in the creature, as conditions or causes, moving him thereunto in all the praise of the glorious grace. That negates that section at the end of that section. I'll move forward to six here quickly. But I want to point out again, as I believe we mentioned last time, by way of review, that God does not look down the portals of time and is moved to change his mind. He doesn't see in the condition of a particular creature, one of his humans he made, to say that, oh, he's going to make a great Christian one day, therefore I'm choosing him. No, he chose the person before they were born, before they were ever created. Because right here we see something very significant. And go back up to where I said to put your finger. To his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ. Now, if he chose us who are saved and will be saved in history and time to be saved, that means he certainly, as Ephesians 1 tells us, the Son of God was slain before the foundations of the world. It was already part of God's perfect plan. And that's why we're chosen in Christ, because of what Christ would do for us, as God knew full well would happen. God was not shocked by the fall. God was not taken back by the fall. It is all part of his eternal plan. People hear that who don't know Jesus Christ. They have no spiritual insight. They're blind as bats. Actually, they're blinder than bats, because bats can see without any eyesight at all. But the bottom line is that here we are. People say, that's not fair. How can a God do this to people? God can do anything he wants. He's God. But anything he wants doesn't mean he can do anything outside of his righteousness. He doesn't do anything unfair. He does everything just, within the justice of the Godhead, within what is right and holy and pure. And this is not something that is flippant to treat when we talk about these sobering things that we see here in these passages of Scripture. Then moving forward, where we get now to the section on, and as I mentioned when we began this section last time, that there's a, when you approach this section of the confession, there's so much we could unpack for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks if that was the case. We're not going to do that, but I would encourage you to study this and read some commentaries, and they're available to read and look at on these, and it's a very rich study. But wanting to move to section 6 then this morning, and we hear this language: as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, or foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. Now, there you see right there again that these divines crafted these words in a very special way, so that lots of good, solid theological study is in these in soteriology proper. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, he elected us even though he knew we would be what? Fallen in Adam. That was part of his plan. Do you see that? Do you see the clarity that they have there? You can read past something like that very quickly and not pick up on that. And that's why reading slowly and studying these things, fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of course, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any redeemed by Christ, neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Now we know that, again, when we make specific claims, but it's not we that makes the specific claims, God demands us to understand in his word where he has decreed the specific claims. Who cares if I say this? But if God says it, we better care. And so for the preacher and for the ministers and for people who teach, we're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ as an absolute truth. Did Jesus really die on the cross and hang his head and say it's finished? Was that thief really talking to him and saying, Lord, save me, right? Let me be with you. Save me this day. And Jesus said in response, today you'll be with me in paradise. That really happened. And Jonah really did, as I mentioned some weeks ago, Jonah really did spend 3 days in a large fish's gut. And what an experience that had to be. And you know, you sit there and you say, well, if you've been sick for 3 days really badly and you're in bed, those 3 days can really drag out. Can you imagine being inside the stink of the belly of a great fish? We need to understand these are absolute truths that are not just mythological characters in the Bible that some people, of course, deny. The sad thing is, Christians, is that many people throughout the ages of the church have denied doctrines of the incarnation. People begin to, in larger institutions or in churches, a nice lecture I was listening to the last few days on and off was the decline of the Great Church of Scotland. After the Reformation, under John Knox and those, and the Church of Scotland was formed, and of course the Westminster is a big part of that, using that, and very quickly liberalism creeped in even then. They are influenced by the Enlightenment. And all these things crept in, and pretty soon the Church of Scotland was what? Split. There was a succession, there was a split in the church. I only bring this up to make a very important point, how quickly people adopt wrong teachings. Very quickly, that great Church of Scotland was divided. Then it was the Church of Scotland free. And they left that the mother church, if you will. And then 40 years later, the very church that split from the one that was going corrupt was more corrupt than the one it split from. Within 40 years. Dr. Ian Hamilton brings this out in a lecture on the declension of the church in Scotland. And pretty soon, these churches are no churches at all. And the confession itself says these become so bad, and I'm paraphrasing, so bad they become synagogues of Satan. And these are the churches, dear ones, who are ordaining women. They don't believe in the doctrines of the Bible. And now they, of course, openly ordain homosexuals, as if that's something important to them. And it's very sad. So, very quickly, these things can be no longer taught. And so then we move on to section 7, where we hear these, again, wonderful words from this Westminster. The rest of mankind was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of the sovereign power over his creatures to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. Now let me look at that again and read that to you very quickly again. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth. Now, if you notice when you're reading this, and even when you're in the Bible, and I'm going to ask you to, well, you can go ahead and turn to Romans 9 right now if you'd like. But when you read this and you hear the language of the Scriptures, and then, of course, the confessions that we have in the Church of Jesus Christ, he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth for the glory of his sovereign power. His decree over his creatures to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. Some people would say, well, you know, when Pharaoh, he was a really bad guy. And Pharaoh, he should have had his heart. He should have had his heart hardened. I get that. Or people would say in more modern circumstances, some would say, well, who was the wickedest person in the 20th century. People go, oh, Hitler, Stalin, right? All these leaders who murdered millions and millions of people. I find it fascinating that Stalin murdered way more people than Hitler ever did. And yet people would say Hitler probably first before Stalin. But at the same time, these men were what? Created in the image of God. And Pharaoh was created in the image of God. Yet God uses these people and he hardens their hearts and he what? Right here we have this. He creates them, ordains them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. So, is God justified? Absolutely. Look at Romans chapter 9, the classic text on this, which is located from the Older Testament of the Esau and Jacob. But we hear here, just beginning on the, and if you go to chapter 9, we'll start with, let's go to verse 9. And we hear this in chapter 9 of Romans. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children are not yet being born, now listen closely, nor having done any good or evil. Before they were born, before they did anything, before they even cried, before they even got so screaming with a sore stomach and were driving their parents crazy. In real life, babies that cry a lot are very difficult to deal with. And yet before they even did something like that and showed their sin nature, they weren't even born yet. Do you hear this? Not doing any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to his election might stand. Not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now listen to 14. What shall we say then? Is there uprightness with God? Certainly not. Unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not, now this is important, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. It's not up to us, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And you will say to me then, why does he still find fault, for who has resisted his will, and so on. And it's important to understand these passages of Scripture. But here we have God showing in this text of Scripture that out of these two boys born into Isaac's household, that before they were even out of the womb, which means before the foundations of the world, he already said, I'm going to save the one and I'm going to hate the other one. Now, in plain layman's terms, your argument's with God, if you don't like it. But God isn't asking me to like it. He's asking me to love it. He's asking me to love the truth that he just gives us in the Scriptures. Because if I don't love what he just gave us in the Scriptures, then I don't love the God that did the very thing I'm saying I hate. You see? You see the problem? I can't sit there and pick and choose what I want to like in the Bible. I have to take the whole counsel of God. And the whole counsel of God is he has done everything the way he wants. And he'll never stop. A brief message over across the pond this morning at a church called Church Heath Evangelical Church in England. It's interesting to see how they're praying for the royal family, and they're very, you know, they have that. That's part of their culture. It's such a big part of their culture, the royal family, and praying for the families as they grieve, and of course for King Charles now. He's King Charles, and it's interesting to hear that. But he made the point that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He doesn't die. Charles will die. But Jesus will never die. The queen died, and her reign was long, 70 years. And yet, she died. But our king will never die. We need to be optimistically, wonderfully praising God for that truth. All right, then section, we'll go finish here with section 8 this morning. The doctrine of the high mystery. Now listen closely. The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. Special prudence and care. That men attending the will of God, the will of God revealed in His Word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God. Now, there's something that people don't, like I just said, people can recoil back and say that's not fair. But right here, we're being told to love this doctrine, to admire it, to have it as a place where we handle it with special prudence and care, and men attending the will of God, vocation, be assured of their eternal election. It gives us assurance. Knowing that you're one of the elect is a great truth that you have been given it to you by who? Who gave it to you? The Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost gave us this truth. And He lives inside of us. He dwells in us. Know ye not that you're the temple of God? And God is in us. Jesus is in us, and we are in Him. We are in union with Christ. That's how we know this. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise. Praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Well, that's talking about saved people. People who have been brought out of the darkness into the marvelous light afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God. How do we do that other than being converted, to be regenerated? Those who are outside of God, who have not been regenerated, who don't love Jesus Christ, who hate the gospel, who don't want to hear the truth. Reminded of a time, I've mentioned this before, it's a long time ago, many years ago, we went over to the college, and I was in a class at a Bible school where the assignment was to go to the college and over here at Lakeland, and many years ago, this is a long time ago, and to do cold witnessing, you know, just to begin to walk up to students or whoever was there. One of the students, I think it was the first one, I don't remember this clearly, like I said, it's a long time, but I remember real clear of the one fellow. Walked up to the first young gal who was a college student, and she was working on homework at one of the workstations they had set up there in one of those lobby areas. And we just came up and began to talk about Jesus or whatever we were saying. I don't remember who was talking, and the girl starts to cry. And my memory is she wasn't crying about what we were saying. She was crying because she didn't understand her algebra or her math homework. Now, her response wasn't, get out of my way, get out of here. It's almost like, can you help me with my math? You see? I don't even know if she heard what we said. Of course, the word doesn't come back void, though, right? Nevertheless, we move on. And I don't remember how many people we talked to, but we got up to one place where there's a little nook, and there was a guy tucked back in there doing his studies, and we went back there, and his response was not the same as hers at all. His fangs came out like a dog with his ears back, and he said, get away from me. His hatred for the gospel was so evident. I mean, looked like he wanted to kill us. So you see, just like in John, the very first chapter, they hate the light. They hate the light. And so you have here that in here we have here that so shall this doctrine afford matter of praise. They don't praise God. They don't revere God. They don't admire God. They don't have any humility. They can't. They're dead. They have no diligence. An abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. We have the benefit. We have the privilege of loving God, being with Him, running to Him, falling on our knees when we screw things up, as we do often. And it's a sad thing for a Christian to neglect the privilege that we have in Jesus Christ, to run to Him and to say, I can't handle this, but He can. Because anybody who's been a Christian for 10 minutes and longer knows there's been times where you have said, I have no idea how I'm going to get through this one, Lord. Now that is almost in a realm of almost faithless statement, but at the same time it's an honest statement to God who understands, because we're told our high priest was touched in all points as we. He's told, I get it. We're told in Corinthians, what's Paul say? No temptation has seized you, which is not common to man. But in every temptation, God will not allow us to be pushed or pressed more than we can bear. In every temptation, He will provide and show us a way of escape. Show us a way of escape. Which means we don't have to cave into it. But these are the privileges of the Christian, not the one who denies these very truths of the eternal decree of God. We serve a God who loves us so much that He gave His only begotten Son so that we may be what? Saved. And so that when we close our eyes for that final time and our heart stops beating, we will be with Christ instantaneously. We're those outside of Christ, dear ones, as is the great distinction made here in our confession and in Scripture, which is preeminent, tells us that they fall right into hell. Forever, where there is never a moment of relief. Now that is frightening, and the other one is glorious. And praise the Lord, we're Christians. Praise the Lord, we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And praise the Lord that we understand that, yes, we are justified. We are locked into the kingdom. We can't be plucked out of it. We didn't do anything to get into it. We can't do anything to keep ourselves in it, but while we're in it, we're called to obey, and that obedience is sanctification. Produces sanctification. Not the function of, look what I did, I obeyed God 12 times today, I'm more sanctified. No, sanctification is why you want to obey God, because the Spirit is driving us to be holy. So I'm going to close with these last sections, and we'll pick up next week on creation. There's two sections. And then we'll go to chapter 5 as well. But it is amazing. It is amazing how in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we are, how is it that, or how can we neglect so great a salvation? Let that not be named among us, that we neglect it. That somehow at points during the day we're not being faithful. Because, in closing, let me go back real quick. Notice that last, at the very top of section 8, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination. Do you see that word mystery? Do you see that? That there's a mystery, isn't there? Do you think that I could possibly explain to you why God would have my youngest daughter be born and be dead at the age of 25? Explain to you? That's the Godhead's job. I just know He did it. Now, how do I know He did it? Because the Scriptures teach us that we're appointed to be born on a day and die on a day. And nobody dies 1 second too late or too early. We all die right on time. Remember that. your heart will beat as many times. And there is a number of beats that God gives each person. And you will go on the exact time you're supposed to go, whatever the doctors do. Whatever the doctors do. Because God has predetermined all things to come to pass according to His glory. We cannot manipulate anything that way. But it's a high mystery, but it's a glorious mystery. Sovereignty of God is the warmest blanket you will ever wrap yourself in. You'll never find any more comfort than that. And I don't want to say I apologize we didn't get to the other section, but we will next, actually 2 weeks from today. But let us pray to our God as we close now and remember this glorious gospel that has come to us. We've believed it. We want to love the truth more. For to know Christ is to know all that we need to know, and we'll love Him and be with Him forevermore. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the great truths found in the sacred scriptures of which we have looked at, and the Westminster Confession, which gives us great guidance on this great doctrine of predestination. Father, help us now as we go forth on this great Lord's Day, as we begin to prepare for the table of the Lord, as we remember this great sacrifice of our Savior, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His holy name we pray. Amen.